Thank you all for coming. I hope you enjoyed last week. A quick review of what we did last week, just a few minutes. Kosti Hinn, who is the nephew of Benny Hinn, says, "I'm not angry at my family. I love the Hinn family clan with all my heart." Spurgeon says, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay." Benny was growing up, was approached by a group of students who invited him to a prayer meeting. He went to a meeting where students began to speak in tongues. Around the time, he joined the group, and he believed that he was converted to Christianity at that time. In 1973, he attended a service where a woman preacher, who was known in his circle as being the most anointed preacher around, he went to her event and was captivated by its supposed healings and testimonies that seemed to be way beyond what an average Christian would ever experience. That was the beginning of Benny Hinn's journey in ministry. This is what Kosti says. "By 1997, when I was 13, my father's church was a decade old. Our main home was 6-bedroom, 8-bathroom mansion that covered just a little less than 10,000 square feet. And we had a private gate, swimming pool, indoor hot tub, a steam room, sport court, and more than 2 acres to play on." How is this happening? Well, you take verses like 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that through being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." They twist and distort scripture. And they declare that God doesn't want you to be poor. He doesn't want you to be sick. And if you are sick, it's your fault. You don't have enough faith. And they get on their private jets, fly to Africa, Philippines, South America, where they're packing stadiums of 100,000 people plus. And they tell them that if they believe in Jesus, they will get rich and all their needs will be met. Their wives won't have miscarriages anymore. Their children will be healed. And they get on their jets with their pockets full, go home and disappear. And those destitute and poor individuals never get their miracle. And so they get rid of their Bibles and leave the church and never want to step foot in there again. It should be noted that only the disciple who's concerned with wealth was Judas. And Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy. With thieves break in and steal, you cannot serve both God and money." Solomon had all the material blessings available to a man, yet he found it all meaningless. He says in Ecclesiastes, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its produce. This too is vanity." Okay, so any questions from last week? I have almost finished this book. I'm on the last chapter. It's phenomenal. Very interesting. Look, I highly recommend it. So, if my circumstances do not change, if I don't get rich like Benny Hinn and these preachers, will I believe God? Will I trust God? Will I be satisfied in God? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to King Nebuchadnezzar that even if they don't get what they desire, they don't care, because God is highly more satisfying than anything that this world can offer. Are we there? Why and how were they convinced of this? Why? How can they just willingly walk into a furnace and be tortured that way when relief was offered to them? How could they do that? How could they have the strength to do that? Of course, the Holy Spirit was guiding them, directing them, giving them power. Of course. That's the simple answer. But Jesus is the ultimate lasting treasure and only source of eternal satisfaction we have. He is. John Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. We also want healing. We want relief from our headaches, from our infirmities. All of us have been there. We all want relief. God wants our hearts. Does God have your heart? If people pray over you and you don't get healed, does he still have your heart? Are you still going to say with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, even if this cup doesn't pass, your will be done? So the question is having money inherently sinful? Is it sinful?
No.
No. That's right. But so when does it get sinful? When does it go against God?
When you idolize it.
Thank you. When we idolize it. Money gets sinful when we idolize it.
And it doesn't necessarily have to be the rich person idolizing money.
That's right.
Yeah.
It doesn't necessarily have to be a rich person. It could be just, I just want a better car. There's nothing wrong with wanting a better car, but how much of that better car is occupying my heart? Am I constantly looking to that and wondering why God hasn't provided that for me? Why my neighbor has what he has and I don't have the same? Yes?
And the means by which you acquire money. So is your achieving from deceiving?
Yeah. Yeah. The means by which we get our money. Yeah. And that's what we have here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 10, it is not the amount of money, but the love of money that is root of evil and indicates a lack of faith in God. The goal of our life should be to maximize joy in God, not to accumulate treasures on earth. Christians are called to be content with what they have, trusting that God will not leave them or forsake them. So it is appropriate to ask God for things, for daily bread, but becomes problematic when it reveals a heart that treasures wealth above him. So back to the book. Costi says, I had been sitting in the youth section during church service, and at the end of the service, my dad called, my dad, Henry, who was also involved in the prosperity gospel, called the teens up to receive the gift of tongues. While the Bible describes the gift of tongues as a supernatural ability to speak in a real foreign language, we taught that it was the ability to speak ecstatic utterances that made no sense on earth but were understood in heaven. Having heard all of our parents speak in tongues, we knew exactly what my father wanted us to do. This was our rite of passage. So think about it. He's growing up at Costi, his church, everybody speaks in tongues, and he doesn't know how to speak in tongues. This is problematic. So, but he explains, this was the time to receive the gift of tongues. I slowly mumble my own words. Some of the kids just kept saying, ta, 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 ta. But I managed to blurt out a bit more. Shekun da lubakasho. And he repeated that. I started to get louder. Maybe this is it, I thought. You've got it, you've got it. The altar workers affirmed as they were swarmed around us. We all learned how to get the gifts of tongues at service. It was the language used to confuse the devil in prayer. It was a language that meant you had received the Holy Spirit. Most of all, it was a language that meant you were accepted by your parents and the rest of your church. Soon after, one guest speaker in particular ushered our church into the holy water season. I remember his teaching. God was anointing water as a point of contact. And if people would drink the water or make contact with the water, they would get healed. I remember thinking, Peter healed people with his shadow in the Bible. Now we can do it with bottled water. God is full of surprises. We have to understand when we look at this stuff that Benny believes that he's the anointed one. These guys believe that they've been anointed. So the prosperity gospel turns faith into a works-based system and confuses it by adding burdens that people cannot carry. The Pharisees did the same thing when they were manipulating and exploiting people. Let me read to you a little passage of what goes on in these crusades. They are crusades. Speaking from a stage encircled by 12 large wooden crosses, Gabriel Camargo held wads of fake Brazilian money, showing his flock what would be theirs. God will bless you. Give a lot of money to the church, said Camargo, a pastor at the Universal Church of the Kingdom of God. Then he extended an arm and pointed a large black pouch toward his parishioners in the working-class neighborhood of Osasco. Pick up your wallets and purses, he said, instructing his flock to look for Brazilian reais money. About a dozen people hurried forward, dumping bills and change into the bag. Those without cash didn't have to worry. An usher held out a credit card machine. You'll have so much money by giving generously to the church, the pastor boomed. That smoke is going to come out of the machine. In a country struggling with the worst economic crisis in its history, and unemployment, and public health clinics, perhaps it's not surprising that Brazilians are increasingly drawn to the promises of personal wealth. So, what is going on here? You see how the poor, the weak, the hurting are being taken advantage of. That's attracting. It's attracting to us. I want something to get rid of this problem that I'm facing. So the prosperity gospel used to be considered a cash cow, some fringe con artists posing as preachers. Today, the prosperity gospel has exploded to become one of the most popular teachings in the world. It has overtaken continents like Africa and South America as it continued to breed pastors and people who are looking to land serious payday. How did it get so popular? We mentioned last week how Satan is behind this. From the beginning, he's been trying to distort the gospel. But in the 1800s, Phineas Quimby, who was a philosopher and a hypnotist, propagated the ideas that healing can be attained with right thinking and that hypnotism is the key to healing. Quimby also believed he had discovered the secret healing method of Jesus. Although Quimby was not a Christian or a pastor, his philosophies spread through Christianity like wildfire, from pastors who borrowed his theologies to spice up their ministries. Norman Vincent was one of those guys who used Quimby's teachings. He published his own book in the 1950s. I know you probably heard of it, The Power of Positive Thinking. Then came E.W. Kenyon. And E.W. Kenyon was a spiritual father of the self-proclaimed billionaire Kenneth Copeland, who is still alive today. During the same time, Oral Roberts steadily headlined the explosion of televangelism and rock prosperity preachers who claimed to heal the sick and rain down blessings from Jesus. But how did it get so big? How did it get so big? These guys are doing crazy things on stage. People fainting, asking for extra money. We do that, I guarantee you, half the congregation can get up and walk out. They do that, and they run to the stage to give them more money. How did I get so big? Because it appeals to the deep longing of every human heart for peace, health, wealth, and happiness. It appeals to us. It offers a quick ticket to heaven on earth. How can a missionary on the ground floor of the mission field compete with a Rolex-wearing preacher convincing people night after night that the gospel of health, wealth, and happiness made them rich and they could be the same? So is it fair to only blame the greedy prosperity preachers? Is it really fair? They wouldn't have a business if they weren't so demanding. They have customers. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul warned his protege, Timothy, about the way things were going to get. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure, talking about crowds, sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in according to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardships, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So according to God's word, false prophets, false religions, and false conversions are going to come. Let's quickly read something from Benny's Crusade. And this is him speaking. Tonight is a special night. Jesus is here. And he always keeps his promises. I want you to lift up your hands and ask the Lord Jesus for anything you want. He'll give it to you. He has come to give us life and life more abundantly. The sound of my Uncle Benny's voice echoed throughout the stadium as he finished his healing crusade. The crowd of 20,000 rumbled as people flooded heaven with their petitions. Some asked Jesus to give them healing, houses, and promotions at work. Others asked Jesus for the salvation of a loved one. Others just wanted cold, hard cash. I couldn't blame them. That was one of God's biggest ways of showing his favor to his people. My uncle had used the Bible to clearly explain that God promises to give loads of money to people. He gives loads of money to him. Who could argue that? At age 50, my adrenaline fired, my heart raced, and my imagination ran wild with big dreams. This was my moment. It was time to tap into the special anointing that my Uncle Benny was channeling. With total assurance in the lesson we've been taught, I closed my eyes with every ounce of sincerity my heart could muster. This is Costi, his nephew. I pleaded, "Dear Jesus, please let me play Major League Baseball and be wealthy so my family will never have any lack. And please keep me from ever being sick." What a special opportunity, I thought. Now all I had to do was trust in God and wait for my dreams to come true. Is there anything wrong with asking God to become a baseball player? No, there's nothing. I'm sure I did that when I was young. And we all ask God for things. We ask for quick relief. We ask to get through our difficult trials. So we're going to look at an individual today, this morning. I'm sure you've heard of the individual. His name was George Mueller. He was a German-born Christian missionary who cared for thousands of orphans in England. And his life is often cited as a powerful example of faith in action, right? Faith in action. He prayed, came through. We cringe when prosperity preachers ask to receive God's favor. Was Mueller sinning, asking God for the things he received? We cringe when they do it on stage. So are we sinning when we ask God for things? And where do we draw the line? Was Mueller sinning? There are records And actually, he wrote his requests out, and the number is over 50,000 prayers. 50,000 prayers by George Mueller. So was he sinning? Was he asking for too much? What's the difference? What's the difference? These guys are asking. The crowd is asking. Mueller was asking. We lift up Mueller and we say, this is cringeworthy. So what's the difference? Yes.
Is it needs versus just wants?
Yes. That's the main thing. Yes. Thank you. Needs and wants versus wants. Absolutely. Yes. What else? Yes.
It was mostly for other people, less for himself.
George asked for other people and not for himself. Correct. Absolutely, 100%. Yeah, sure.
God knew George Mueller's heart, but he also knows these guys' hearts.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. God knew George's heart. Absolutely. The intention of the heart is incredibly important. Yes?
It's also notable that George Mueller never asked people for money. And he says in his book that he didn't take a salary. He took no salary at all. He didn't ask for money. He set up a donation box if anyone felt led to give. But he never asked for anything. He said, if you want to give, you can. But he even made lists sometimes. You know, I don't even know. But he said you could give, but he never said give. These guys obviously giving.
So George Mueller never asked for anything. I guess you looked at my notes. I'm kidding. You didn't look at my notes. That's right. He never asked people. That's right. He asked God. Yep.
It's your heart motivation. Why are you asking? So you could say, oh, I want to be a baseball player, but is it for your glory and for your purposes?
Yeah.
Or is it for God's? And then ultimately that's it. Is it for God's glory? Didn't Mueller want to set up orphanages to show the world that God answers prayer? So it wasn't even about serving others or helping others or doing good works or any of those things. He said, I want to put the glory of God on full display. And therefore, I'm going to put myself into these hard situations so that God will answer prayer. And the only answer is God. Right? And so that's kind of then back to then, what are you living for? Why are you asking? So even needs and wants, like, well, what's a need? What's a want? You know, if you ask the United States what a need is, it's way different than Africa. And so there's a need to accomplish the ministry for glorifying God, you know, and it might be, let's have a big campus, let's have a big church, we can do more ministry. And that would be good things if your goal and your heart is to glorify God in those things, or is it just have a big church and just have a bigger spot in the map?
Yeah, it is the goal to glorify God, or is it one altar, who's on it? Here, we're watching Benny Hinn's on it. No matter what he says, once he says, you're going to get this church, you're going to get this anointing, you're going to do this, you're going to do that, that's now the attention is on him. When George Mueller did it, he didn't make a mockery of this privately. And even with the children prayed with him. See, we're going to just trust God. We're not going to ask. And milk trucks broke down in front of the house. Oh, we have milk for you. So I wrote a few things down. You kind of covered all of them, most of them. So influenced by his understanding of Scripture, George Mueller believed Christians should depend fully on God for things. He was convinced that prayer is practical and powerful. He firmly believed that faith should be demonstrated through action. So Mueller modeled a life of trust, integrity, and service. He never made fundraising appeal. He never asked for anything to people. He refused to ask anyone for anything. He was convinced that prayer alone, without asking people for money, was sufficient. God would stir people's heart to give. Mueller directed the Ashley Down Orphan Houses, which cared for more than 10,000 orphans during his lifetime. He never went into debt and never publicly asked for donations. When funds were low, he and the children prayed. and donations would often arrive unexpectedly. Although large sums of money passed through his ministry, Mueller lived modestly and did not accumulate wealth for himself. Prosperity preaching teaches that faith leads to financial blessing and material prosperity, often giving money, selling a seed to receive more money, not to show God. So many live in visible wealth, mansions, private jets, luxury lifestyles. Prosperity is often presented as evidence of strong faith. Look at my ring. I have strong faith. You don't have one because your faith is not strong enough. So while Mueller never pressured anyone to give, he privately prayed and trusted God to move hearts because he saw his faith as surrendered to God's will. Prosperity preachers always ask for donations while connecting and promising financial blessing in return for giving. The Bible never teaches that hardships are brought about by weak faith. But that's what this prosperity preachers teach. As a matter of fact, I can make a case for the opposite, that people with weak faith have the trials. Look at the life of Job, the apostles, Elijah, all these guys. They didn't have weak faith, but they're the ones who were the trials. Prosperity preachers teach that trials are brought about by weak faith, and they teach victory, overcoming sickness, and stepping into increase and abundant life. The Bible is God-centered. This fake teaching is man-centered. If you're not being blessed, it's your fault. Just a few more minutes. Any questions on that? Yes.
To say, a lot of times people, I don't doubt that people became Christians at the crusade because they received some sort of blessing from God, not because it was some sort of anointing that might go away if you move, but just because it was their time to come into the fold of Christ, right? And then at certain one point, after a while, you really can't stay there. It's like if you become converted in any false religion, and then you realize you can't stay there. But I guess what I was trying to say is there's a lot of times where I've spoken to people, given the gospel, they told me something. I says, well, ask God. You could, you know, ask God. I mean, no, we're not at the point where we want to challenge God in our faith because we're past that. But if you're, you know, so I think, like, not that we're going to, you know, have Joseph arrested so we can see the blessings. I was saying that. But they're, I don't know. Do you get my point?
I get your point. Yeah, no. Absolutely. You're saying something like, Jesus says, come to me, all of you who labor heavy burden. I will give you rest. So if you're evangelizing somebody and it, telling you, you know, I have A, B, and C, I'm going through these trials. Well, have you gone to God for the rest that he promises?
Right.
I think that's what you're saying.
Right. Even if it's like if it's a prosperity thing, like I'm about to lose my house, like instead of starting scrambling to see how much more money you could make, did you give your life to God knowing that you, I don't know, I just, like that's how I got saved. I says, you know, I had, you know, some things that needed to be taken away mentally. And then I was like, well, if you can't, well, then maybe you're not who you are. So I don't know that that's for everybody. But, you know, I think that there comes a point where you have that one. And then if you think that you got to keep having a blessing every week, well, then you're probably not saved. I mean, you know, because you do have a blessing every week by having the Holy Spirit. That's all that I was trying to say.
Well, God is not hiding under a rock. God is reveals himself mightily through the things that he does. He's given us some promises that could be ours. And if you know, the Bible says, do not test God. Don't put God to a test. But there's some times when he says, well, you promised to give me rest, and I don't have rest right now. Well, how do you put the two together? Well, perhaps you're not trying to rest in him. Perhaps you're still trying to rest in these other things. Because he promises rest, and if he doesn't give you rest, then he's either a liar or something's off. And he's not a liar. He gives us rest in the midst of the furnace, in the midst of a lion's den, in the midst of a thorn in the flesh. These people, the apostles, 11 of them were martyred, 10 of them, 11 minus John. Andrew went to the, when he lived his life, and Andrew was kept in a prison. When they brought him out, to be crucified on a cross that was like an X. His remark was, I've longed for this day to come. And for 3 days he hung on a cross, dying, but preaching. And people have said that thousands of people turned to Christ because of his preaching. So he gives us rest even while we're crucified. While people are being crucified, he gives you rest. And you ask yourself a question. Would you rather have a Lamborghini in the driveway, or would you rather have rest in Christ? And if God says you will have rest in me, then where's the problem? Where am I resting? Where is my focus? God promises rest. That rest is ours to have in him. And it's not like a prosperity gospel type of thing. It just, God promises rest in him. And we have all these testimonies and witnesses throughout history that people have had rest in him. And it's not in things. As a matter of fact, as you continue to read this book, I'm not going to read it. We're running out of time. George's uncle gets cancer and dies. George's his uncle. Costi Hinn's uncle gets cancer and dies. And they were praying over him and doing all these things. They had the biggest prosperity preachers they know praying over him, and he dies. And what do they have now? There's no certainty, nothing. They have nothing. Where do you go from there? Any questions? That was our next point. Yes?
Andy. I just want to make one comment.
Yes.
Sometimes, too, it's not like just pray and God is going to... Because I remember I used to go to this singles group and like several people didn't have jobs, but they would just say, God's going to give me this job. No, you have to do the work to get the job. Like he's not just going to drop a job in your life the majority of the time. So sometimes, too, it can't just be all like, you know, yes, there's things we pray for, but he expects us to take action, too, to be responsible and, you know, to me, it would be like, you know, I would say, yes, God wants you to find a job, but you also need to apply to jobs to get them. I mean, people aren't just going to have this thing saying, oh, I think this person needs a job. We need, as Christians, to be responsible.
Thank you so much, Wendy, for bringing that up. Yeah, we need to do our part. If I'm depressed, if I'm going through a burden, I'm going through a trial, we'll call you friend who we know is walking, who will pray for me, who will support me. Get together with your friend. Don't sit at home thinking, well, God promised me rest. I'm just going to sit here and wait for the rest. Well, that's not going to, we have to do our part. Thank you so much for bringing that up. Absolutely. When we're looking for a job, and yeah, God knows we need a job, but we have to do our efforts to do our part in getting that. All right. So, anything else? Anything that I might have missed? The book is really, really interesting once he starts realizing things are happening that don't make any sense, like his uncle dying of cancer. It's really a phenomenal book. Yeah. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, thank you so much for having opened up our eyes to the glory of Christ. Lord, I just pray that you continue to work in this world that's lost its way. Lord, I especially pray for the Middle East, where it's known as a Muslim nation, but there isn't one foot on this earth where you don't say, this is mine. So Lord, I just pray that with that, that you send your warriors so that everywhere in this world, people of every nation or every tongue will recognize the glory of our risen treasure and God, Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.